The innocent headwaters of the Chattooga River meander along for miles upon miles. But near the end, just before the river plunges into Lake Tallulah, the waters turn violent. In the words of Psalm 46, the waters roar. If you're rafting this section of the river, it becomes a hairy ride. The river is now full of violent sluices and keeper hydraulics. Over the years, dozens of boaters have died in the narrow, turbulent channels of the Chattooga River. But I never thought I would be one. Not until one particular trip. It happened at Seven Foot Falls, a rapid name for obvious reasons. It's a steep 7-foot drop. Our boat got twisted in the narrow entrance to the falls so that when we hit the ledge, we went sideways. The back of the raft flipped up into the air and catapulted me over the guys in the front of the raft. I landed in the swirling water at the bottom of the falls. Now, in retrospect, I was only underwater for just a few seconds, but it felt like an eternity. At first, the churning water just sort of held me stationary. Finally, the hydraulics sucked me under and pushed me out the bottom of the hole. I popped up about 20 yards downstream, gasping for breath, but happy to be alive. You see, prior to that day, I had always thought that when it came my turn to die, I would face death full of faith and full of courage. But I got to admit, trapped in that whirling current, I met a dangerous enemy. I was gripped by a villain called fear. What about you? Have you ever been afraid? Several years ago, USA Today ran an article entitled, "Fear, What Americans Are Afraid of Today." Here are the conclusions. 54% of Americans fear being in a car crash. 53% fear having cancer. 50% fear the survival of Social Security. 40% of Americans fear getting mugged in their own neighborhood. 36% fear getting food poisoning from tainted meat. 35% fear having Alzheimer's. 33% fear being the victim of a violent crime. 25% of Americans fear natural disasters. And 20% fear a random shooting or bombing. Folks today are surrounded by all kinds of fear. Consult the media, and here's what you'll hear. Food sprayed with pesticides will kill me. Be afraid. Unfiltered water from my faucet will kill me. Be afraid. Cholesterol will kill me. Be afraid. A lack of cholesterol will kill me. Be afraid. Fluorocarbons in the air will kill me. Be afraid. Overexposure to the sun will kill me. Be afraid. Cell phone transmissions will kill me. Be afraid. Radon gas from my house will kill me. Be afraid. Saccharin in my coffee will kill me. Be afraid. Processed sugar in my coffee will kill me. Be afraid. Coffee will kill me. Be afraid. People today live in the midst of all kinds of fears. The late advice columnist Ann Landers would receive 10,000 letters a month from her readers, mostly from people with problems. And she said that by far the number one problem people faced was fear. The world we live in is full of fears, which was certainly true for the writer of Psalm 46. If anyone was rightfully fearful, it was him. Scholars suggest that the psalm was written in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah. It was in the 8th century BC that the Assyrian Empire ruled the world. Assyria's king, Sennacherib, was ambitious and ruthless and a man bent on world domination. His mighty army had conquered Syria and Israel, and his sights were now set on the land of the Pharaohs, on Egypt. And yet in between Sennacherib's army and the riches of the Nile was the Jewish capital of Jerusalem. Now understand what King Hezekiah was up against here. The Assyrian army was probably 200,000 troops strong. And its soldiers, they were brutal and bloodthirsty. The Assyrians would impale their conquered foes on the point of a spear. They would skin them alive like freshly caught fish. they would cut off hands and feet and noses and pluck out eyes and cut off ears to torture. They would pluck out and yank their tongues out of their mouth. They would pile up skulls outside of a city's gates just to inspire terror. Imagine trying to sleep knowing that the baddest of all bad guys was camped in your front yard waiting for the light of day to attack your house and ravage your family. Oh yes, you can bet King Hezekiah was scared spitless. And yet the frightened king prayed. He asked God for help. And three times in Scripture, three times no less, just so we don't miss it, God documents his deliverance of King Hezekiah and Judah. In 2 Kings 19, in 2 Chronicles 32, and in Isaiah 37. We're told that in the middle of the night, an angel of the Lord came against Assyria. This angelic avenger, he drew his sword, and in that one night, he slew 185,000 troops, so that by morning light, the remainder of the enemy army was in full retreat. And it was then that someone, perhaps King Hezekiah, maybe the prophet Isaiah, but one of Jerusalem's survivors, he looked over the wall at the carnage and the death, and he marveled at God's miraculous deliverance. He took a pen and parchment, and he wrote Psalm 46. Over the years, this psalm has comforted many a fearful Christian in time of trouble. It's been said, Psalm 46 assures us that God can handle in his will, in his own good time and way, things which seem like total disasters to us. We should pay close attention to Psalm 46. The psalm is divided into three stanzas. In verses 1 through 3, God is seen as a refuge. In verses 4 through 7, God is a river. And in verses 8 through 11, God is seen as ruler. And you'll notice that each stanza ends with the term Selah. This was a musical notation. It signaled an interlude, a bridge where the music was played, the instruments continued to play, while the previous thought was contemplated, while people could kind of mull over in the silence of no lyrics, they could mull over and they could pause and they could think it over. That's what the word means, to pause and think it over. This morning, we will dispel our fears and we will excite our faith if we push pause on all our other thoughts and consider God as our refuge, as our river, and as our ruler. Notice verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. The Hebrew word translated trouble means tight spot. Have you ever been in a tight spot? Options are limited. Time is running out. You feel pressured or you're squeezed. You're under the gun between a rock and a hard place, if you will. Perhaps you're facing a no-win situation even as I speak. Are you in a tight spot today? Once a dad, he came home to find his usually busy household unusually quiet. He walked in and he noticed all five of his kids on the floor in the center of the living room. Then he saw the object of their attention. And when he did, he let out a shout. For there sat five cute, cuddly little skunks in the middle of the living room. Of course, when Dad shouted, it scared the kids. So each kid grabbed a skunk and ran off into a different corner of the house. This upset the dad even more. So he shouted again, which further frightened the kids, so much so that the scared kids squeezed their respective skunks. And we all know what happens when you squeeze a skunk. Life stinks. The psalmist had the same feelings this father did and that I did while battling those raging rapids. At times, the circumstances of our lives swirl out of control. He describes his struggling in verses 2 and 3. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. At times, circumstances can overwhelm us. Life spins out of control. Our life becomes a real stinker. It's been said life is like fighting a gorilla. You don't rest when you get tired, you rest when the gorilla gets tired. The waters of life don't always flow gently. At times they roar with trouble. All you can do is to hang on. In fact, when people tell me that they don't want to go whitewater rafting because they can't swim, I tell them that doesn't matter anyway. Nobody swims in a raging river. I mean, you fall out of the boat in the whitewater and all you can do is just reach for the rope. Tumble into roaring waters and you're definitely in an out-of-control situation. This is also how it is for a flood victim. When the storm surge begins to invade your house and the floodwaters start seeping under the door, you quickly try to stuff towels across the threshold, but it's useless. You can't keep out the relentless intruder. Slowly you watch the waters rise. They cover your carpets. They overtake your furniture. It's a horrible and helpless situation. I have a friend, he used to live here in Snellville. He didn't know that his downstairs toilet was the lowest toilet in his neighborhood. That is, until the day the subdivision sewer system backed up. His toilet just kept pouring and bubbling and overflowing and dumping awful sewage out into the bottom floor of his house. There was nothing he could do to stop it. This is when life really stinks. This is also the helpless situation that you sense in an earthquake. Or as the psalmist puts it, the mountains shake with its swelling. There's nothing you can do when the ground begins to shake. You're at the earth's mercy. There are times in everyone's life when we feel like a whitewater swimmer or a flood victim or the earth is shaking around us. And our reaction is to panic. At times, life creates some terribly hopeless feelings. Notice the psalmist here gives us another illustration of an out-of-control circumstance. He says, even though the earth be removed. Here's an alternative translation to that. Earth can mean land. And be removed can be rendered to change hands. And thus, some Bible scholars have interpreted the phrase, when the land changes hands. Imagine an angry and a vicious army, armed to the teeth, storming your town, controlling your streets. Invaders are now the ones that dictate when you and your neighbors can come and go, and there's nothing that you can do about it. See, this was the scene facing the Jews in Jerusalem. Of course, we could add to the psalmist's list of out-of-control situations. When I lose a job. Or when I get a traffic ticket. Or my toddler pitches a fit. Or a gossip spread lies about me. Or when I'm raising a family and taking care of elderly parents. Or when my teenager decides to rebel. I don't like to compare roaring waters and earthquakes and military invasions to parenting teenagers, but there are some definite similarities. When kids become teenagers, so much now is out of their parents' control. You lie in bed at night, and your mind just races like crazy. Where are they? What are they doing? What if they're in trouble and you're powerless to help? At that moment, there's not a thing you can do. This coming week, I personally am facing an out-of-control situation. If you haven't heard by now, I've been diagnosed with prostate cancer. My doctors tell me that they caught it early and that I have a good prognosis. But you know the definition of minor surgery. It's surgery on somebody else. If it's on you, man, it's major. This week I'm having my surgeon cut it out, and I'd appreciate if you prayed for me and asked God to give that surgeon a special anointing of skill and wisdom and endurance. And yet this morning I'm actually praying about two ectomies, the prostatectomy on my body, but I'm also asking this morning the great physician to do a fear-ectomy on my heart. For lingering fear can create major negative side effects in our lives. Fear clouds our perspective and saps us of energy and paralyzes our initiative, stymies our vision and guts our hope and steals our joy. It's faith in God that shelters us from those negative side effects. And God is the refuge to which I run. Where do you run when the waters roar? Well, Psalm 46 provides us the answer. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. No matter how deep the waters rise around you, God's feet still touch bottom. Even in raging water, His legs are strong enough to stand in the current and to anchor my life. No matter how severe the storm, God can shelter me through it if I hold His hand, if I lean on Him. God is a refuge. My daughter used to be a cheerleader, the best there ever was, in fact. I heard thousands of cheers and chants as she was growing up. But here's my favorite, and actually a few years ago I recruited the help of a cheerleader in training, my little granddaughter. It's as cute as it comes. Go ahead. But listen to those words again. Rain can't rock this house. Thunder can't rock this house. Lightning can't rock this house. And you can't rock this house. And this is what the psalmist is saying to us about God in verses 2 and 3. It doesn't matter how out of control life gets. Bring on the rain. Bring on the thunder. Bring on the lightning. It doesn't matter. God is a refuge and a strength. God is what we need when and how and where we need Him. But here's a vital point. God is our refuge in the storm, not from the storm. Notice again verses 2 and 3. It's not if the earth is removed or if its waters roar. It's though the earth is removed and though the waters roar and though the mountains shake. You see, there are two kinds of faith. There's though faith, and there's if faith. If faith says, God, I'll trust you if you bless me. God, I'll live for you if you solve my problems. I'll obey you, God, if you make my life easy. But that's not real faith. That kind of faith gets washed away in the storm. Real faith is though faith. God, I'll love you though the earth is removed. I'll serve you though my life is turned topsy-turvy. I'll trust you, Lord, though I feel forsaken. You see, the psalmist knows being a child of God doesn't insulate him from tight spots, but it makes him eligible for God's help and comfort in the midst of them. See, Christianity is not immunity from trouble, but community with God. Give your life to Jesus, and He come on board your life with all of His sustaining resources. Well, God is our refuge from the storm, but He is also our river of refreshment in the storm. I've learned that when waters roar, you have a choice. You can focus inside or you can focus outside. Notice verse 4 says, there is a river whose stream shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. For God is in the midst of her, she shall not be moved. See, there was danger outside the city, but the psalmist focused on who it was who abided inside the city. God is in the midst of her. I love what one author says about our Lord Jesus. We see Him in the midst of the upper room after His resurrection, in the midst of the lampstands walking among the churches in Revelation. He is always in the midst. He says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am. In the midst of them. Jesus doesn't take us out of the mire and troubles of this life. No, He rolls up His shirt sleeves and He jumps right into the mess with us. He gets in the midst of what we're in the middle of. This was Jesus' approach in saving the world. God became a man. He got down on a human level. He tackled the same issues and challenges that we face every day. Recall the name that the angel gave to Joseph, that Mary's baby would be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. Or as the psalmist might say, God in our midst. Notice the contrast in verse 4. There is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God. Now in verse 3, the psalmist was talking about roaring waters, that there was a rising flood of trouble, troubling waters that were threatening to drown the city of Jerusalem. But he doesn't forget that there was also a stream of encouragement and rejoicing flowing into the city to refresh its inhabitants. There was actually a physical parallel to this imagery. You see, before the reign of King Hezekiah, Jerusalem's water supply was outside the city walls. The Gihon Spring bubbles up in the Kidron Valley just east of the city. And it was in anticipation of this Assyrian invasion that King Hezekiah carved a tunnel 1,777 feet long, cut through solid rock. This tunnel channeled water into the city. And even today, the spring still flows through the cutout rock channel. In fact, on our tours to Israel, one of the activities I always like to do is to hike through Hezekiah's tunnel. The psalmist here compares this river reservoir to God. He's saying that in the midst of the storm that's brewing on the outside of my life, on the inside, in my spirit, there is a stream of vitality that flows under the walls of my life. And God is that river. God is that artesian spring that bubbles up from the deepest part of my heart. I have an old friend. His name is Kenny. He's an expert fisherman. He has trophies of the huge bass that he's plucked out of the lakes over at Stone Mountain Park. I marvel whenever I see the catches because I could fish Stone Mountain Park from now until eternity and never get a nibble. I've done it. I've tried. I figured the fish were all just state employees over there, always on vacation. Just kidding. But let me tell you Kenny's secret. He has maps of the lake bottoms. See, years ago, a river flowed around the mountain. And today's lakes were made by flooding out those riverbeds. But Kenny knows where those subsurface rivers ran and the underwater banks that draw those big bass. He sends his lures to school right along those banks and catches his limit every time. He's a smart guy. And this is what the psalmist does when the floods come and the troubles overwhelm him. He remembers the river that runs under the surface of his life. The Holy Spirit lives within him and within us to bring us God's love and joy and peace and strength and comfort. In his book, Reaching for the Invisible God, author Philip Yancey, he suggests that it would help our faith if we viewed God's intervention in our lives not so much as coming down from above, but as rising up from below. Yancey writes, "We tend to view God's interactions like light rays or hailstones or lightning bolts falling to the ground. Perhaps we would do better to picture God's interaction as an underground aquifer or a river that rises to the surface in springs and fountainheads." The last stanza here of Psalm 46 will describe how God comes down to intervene on behalf of his people and to defend Jerusalem from their enemies. But never forget, prior to God's deliverance from trouble, God rises among his people in the midst of that trouble. God is a river of refreshment. As Jesus promised us in John 7, "He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Once there was a man, he was wandering through the desert in search of water. The guy was dying of thirst when he encountered a merchant who was selling neckties. Thought this was strange. The weary hiker's thinking, "What do I need with a silly necktie?" Just ignored the man. He continued to push on, crawling through the hot sands, dehydrated, desperate. He tops this hill and he sees a restaurant below. Wow, he's saved. He musters all his strength. He races down the hill. And when he reaches the front door of the restaurant, there's a huge sign that reads, "Neckties required." Likewise, when circumstances are good, when you're riding high, you might not see your need for Jesus. But when the waters roar, and trust me, they will, and you're about to go under, you'll need a spiritual river that can slake your thirst and provide you that supernatural surge. Well, the rest of Psalm 46 describes God's outward deliverance of Jerusalem. That God is the ruler over every situation. At the end of verse 5, the psalmist writes, "God shall help her just at the break of dawn. The nations raged, the kingdoms were moved, he uttered his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our refuge." Selah. Like the Indians in the old westerns, ancient armies never attacked at night. It was always at first light, at the break of dawn. Oh, but God was ready. The nations raged, but God uttered his voice, the earth melted. Before the Assyrian troops could launch their attack, at daybreak, the angel of the Lord took the offensive. It's another example of God appearing in the nick of time. And if you're like me, that happens often. God stretches my faith. He makes me wait longer than I would want. He teaches me those lessons he wants me to learn. And then when I think the door is just about to slam shut, that it's too late, he comes to my rescue. The psalmist invites us in verse 8. "Come, behold the works of the Lord. Who has made desolations in the earth? He makes war cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire." And verse 10 is vitally important. If you mark in your Bible, if you do that sort of thing, then this is a verse that you should underline. He says, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." When the Assyrians attacked Jerusalem, there was never a question in heaven as to what God would do. For God is God. He loves and protects his people. What made it an issue in the mind of King Hezekiah and the Jews in Jerusalem was fear. And this is why God tells them, "Be still and know that I am God." See, fear grows in the noise of conflicting voices. Listen to the noises of this world, and you'll be destined for fear and confusion. Your skeptical friends, a sensationalist media, a doubting society, they all give sanction to our fears. In the noise, fear takes root. It's only when we come to the quiet and we let God speak to us that our faith begins to grow. One author writes, "The more we train ourselves to spend time with God and alone, the more we discover that God is with us at all times and in all places." The Greek philosopher Sophocles once said, "To him who is in fear, everything rustles." In other words, our sense of God's presence gets lost. Faith gets trampled on. Fear fills our hearts. Doubts prevail when we get caught up in life's confusion and chaos. See, God is always in control in the good times and in the bad times, but the noises of this world drown out that realization. We're reminded only when we're still. Here's the irony. As I mentioned earlier, fear becomes a threat when my life spins out of control. Fears try to climb on board when the waters roar and I can no longer navigate. In the storm or in the flood, I'm prone to fear because I lose control. But verse 10 implies that faith also grows when I lose control. Understand, losing control is inevitable for all of us. The reality of life is that none of us are in control. At some point, we all face forces that are greater than ourselves. See, here's the difference between fear and faith. Fear grows when control slips from hands that desperately want to maintain it, whereas faith grows when control is voluntarily given over to God. Ironically, fear and faith are nurtured by how we respond to out-of-control situations. Do we hold on or do we give it over to God? When life goes haywire, faith knows that God is still in charge. He is the ruler over every situation. Verse 6 reads, "He uttered his voice, the earth melted." The engineers that designed the long, tall suspension bridges, they realized that those bridges can conjure up fear in the hearts of the drivers who navigate them. This is why some state DOTs offer a driving service to get bridge-phobic drivers safely to the other side. For example, the Chesapeake Bay Bridge in Maryland is 4 miles long, and it stands 200 feet above the surface of the water. And every year, state workers take the wheel of 1,000 cars to drive scared motorists across the span of the bay to the other end of the bridge. And you see, this is the key to us getting over our fears. We need to voluntarily take our hands off the steering wheel of our lives and let Jesus drive. Faith relaxes. It chills out. It stops fretting and plotting and conniving and manipulating. Oh, Carrie Underwood is right. We should let Jesus take the wheel. Just be still and know that God is God. Before Moses parted the Red Sea, he told the Hebrews to stand still. Before Ruth was adopted into God's family, Boaz told her, "Sit still, my daughter." And before God defeated the nations that had risen against King Jehoshaphat, he told the nation, "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." I hope we get it. Before God acts, often before God does a thing, He first asks us to be still before Him. Well, Psalm 46 closes with verse 11. "The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge." We read earlier the name that Joseph gave to Jesus at His birth. It was Emmanuel. And the word is translated "God with us." Here in verse 11, the psalmist reaches the end of his praise and he shouts out his exclamation, "The Lord of hosts is with us," or in essence, Emmanuel. As he looked over the walls of Jerusalem and he saw those defeated Assyrian troops, their corpses scattered across the valley, he credits this Emmanuel with the victory. See, I believe that long before Jesus was born in Bethlehem, He had already been to battle. The pre-incarnate Jesus, the eternal Son of God, came as the messenger of the Lord, the angel who delivered Jerusalem in answer to King Hezekiah's prayers. And if that Assyrian army was no match for our Lord, then neither are the troubles that plague us today. Last Sunday after the second service, my friend Heidi, she came up to me and she asked me a question. She said, "Pastor Sandy, are you scared?" And Heidi's question sort of caught me off guard. She told me God had prompted her to ask me. But it got me thinking. Over this past week, the Holy Spirit led me to Mark chapter 9, where a man came to Jesus with a son that was demon-possessed, and he asked Jesus to deliver his son. And Jesus encouraged the man. He said, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." And yet, the father cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." And Heidi, if you're listening this morning, here's the answer to your question. I believe, but please help my unbelief. I need the Lord to work His healing through the surgery and to build up in me a strong and courageous faith. And that's why I turned to Psalm 46 this morning. For when we selah, when we pause all of our conflicting thoughts, and we think of our Lord Jesus as a refuge in times of trouble, as a river of refreshment under the surface of our lives, and as the ruler who governs every situation we face, then our faith does grow stronger and stronger and stronger. When the waters roar in your life, be still and know that God is your refuge, your river, and your ruler.